Well, good morning, everyone.
I'm glad that you're here today. For all of our members, you're especially welcome. To our visitors, you're also especially welcome. I guess that makes neither of them very special, but everyone is welcome, and we are glad that you're here. Today we're starting a mini-series of sermons that will go for this week and the next three Sundays. I know the last series we did was the Gospel according to Matthew. Matthew's a long book, and that was a good series, I think. This is a mini-series. We're looking at four lessons for this one. So if the word series gets you all worked up, you can breathe easy. This is not going to be quite as much content. But today we're starting what is fundamentals to Christian faith. We're going to be looking at the doctrine of the Trinity. Every church is a mixed group. No matter where you're at, if you've worshipped here your whole life or worshipped at other churches, every church is a mixed group. You've got people who grew up differently. Some of us here grew up with parents who were Christians and who taught us about our Lord from before we can remember. Some of us became Christians well into our adulthood. Maybe you're the first one in your family to ever put on Christ. Some of us have been Christians for a long, long time. Others have been Christians for just very little time. Regardless of how long it's been since you were baptized, we are all at different levels of spiritual maturity. All of us, you know, none of us are going to be exactly the same in any one place, in any church. It's because the church is a mixed bag that I think it's especially helpful for us to return again and again to the fundamentals of our faith. Because for those of us who have been Christians for a long time, sometimes we need a reminder, a refresher of things that we were taught a long time ago. For some of us, maybe we've never heard them laid out in just this way. And so I hope this is something that is useful for everybody. You know, no one can say, well, they're exempt from this because they're not at that level yet, or I've passed that a long time ago, I need to get on to higher ceilings. Everyone can use a return to the basics. And that's what we're going to do for this Sunday and for the next three. When we talk about the doctrine of the Trinity, what we're approaching is trying to understand the nature of God. Who is God? What is He like? The Trinity is at the heart of that question. And that's what we're going to be looking at this morning. I encourage you to turn along in your Bible if you have one. If you don't have one, I'm sure whoever you're sitting by would be more than happy to share with you. The verses will be on the screen for this, but if you can, we're going to be looking at a lot of passages. And for something as fundamental as this, I think it's important for you to see it for yourself. This is not basic Christian teaching that you get in a package, you get in the kit at the store. What we're looking at is just what the Bible teaches. That's the only thing we're interested in. And so I want you to see where it's at, where God talks about these things. When we talk about the doctrine of the Trinity, we can sum it up this way. The Trinity is the teaching that there is one God who exists in three persons. This is your take-home definition. If you're wondering what in the world does this mean when we talk about the Trinity, this is it. The witness of Scripture is consistent. There is one God. That one God exists in three persons. We have to have humility as we approach any attempt to understand the God who created the universe and who is our Savior. None of them are going to be completely satisfactory. Maybe you're sitting here this morning and you think, you've already lost me. You know, how is there one God but three persons? That doesn't seem to make sense. I find it encouraging that I cannot understand the depths of God. If a religion is preaching about a God that makes complete and total sense to you, maybe it's because somebody wrote it out to make complete and total sense. But the world that we live in, there is so much about it that we do not understand. It's it's more complex than any of us have the bandwidth to understand fully. And it's encouraging to me that the God that we serve is beyond human conception, because he's not made by man. He's not dreamt up or thought up. And these are the best ideas that we have about God, and we'll put them all together and put them in a book. We come to understand God that is in some ways incomprehensible to us, because he's so much greater than us. I mean, can you explain to an acorn what in the world an oak tree is, or an entire forest? It's like, it's way out of his pay grade. And sadly, brothers and sisters, we are the acorns this morning. God is much greater than us. And so I don't expect everyone to walk out of here this morning saying, I've got that one licked. You know, we completely understand it. We can move on. But I want us to have this humility. There is something mysterious about God, and he's revealed himself to us. And we know all that we need to know to love him and to serve him. But there is a part of God that escapes us. And the Trinity shows us this. Now, one of the things we need to address early on, a little bit of history about this term. The Trinity as a title, as a word, is not found in our Bibles. You're not going to find it anywhere. You can crack open one of those old concordances where it's got every time, you know, this word is used in Scripture. You're not going to find the word Trinity in it. The term was not coined until after the writing of the Bible. The first use that we know of from our history of when the Trinity is mentioned is by an early Christian writer named Tertullian. He lived at the change of the 2nd and 3rd century. And so 100 years and a little bit of change after the apostles, there's some early Christians, and one of them describes God with the term Trinity, tri-unity. There's one God, but there's three persons within God. There were other later councils and creeds that defined it out and you know, laid out terms and put it on paper, and they published it. What I want you to know this morning is that we don't have to live and die on the term Trinity. If you think, well, the term Trinity is not in the Bible, I don't know about using the term Trinity. That's just fine. We don't have to die on every hill. What I want you to know is that whether the word is there or not, the concept is there from page one to the final page. All throughout, the truth of what it means for God to be one, but also three, is all over the place. So take it or leave it with the title, Trinity, the teaching is there. We're not bound to human creeds or documents published later. You know, we don't reference in our sermons or in our worship, or you guys remember the council of, you know, 15, whatever it might be, and that's why we do what we do. The only thing we look to is the Bible. It is the only thing we have that is undeniably God's word, and he teaches us this morning. Okay, that's sort of the introduction to the Trinity, a little bit of the history of where we get the word. The teaching that there's one God in three persons. What we're going to find is that there is unity and plurality about God. Let's look at Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy 6. I'm going to use this phrase in this sermon series because it helps me remember it, and I think it will hopefully help you as well, that there's unity about God, but there's also plurality. The foundational truth about Israel's faith in the Old Testament and what made them unique from the world around them is that they believed in one God and one God only. All the nations around them served all sorts of gods, and you could worship them all without getting too many of the others angry. They were not competitive in that way. But Israel was different. Their faith is founded on this truth. Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength." The faith of the Old Testament is not that there are all sorts of gods, and it's just fine if you believe in whatever you want, but ours is especially important. No, the faith of the Bible is that there is one God and only one. And he is the only one that is worthy of all that we have, our heart and our soul and our strength. This sentiment is repeated in Isaiah especially. Isaiah chapter 45. Isaiah 45 verses 5 and 6. The prophet says, I am the Lord, there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, there is no other. At the outset, something that I think all of us are on the same page about here. There is one God. There is one God. The faiths of people around this world today and throughout history that serve all these others, collections of shrines and idols, none of it is true. There is one God. It is the God that we serve. There's this unity about God. And when I've taught this before, and when I've talked to people before, this is the most easy part of the nature of God to grasp. We say there's one God. I've not met very many people who say, now I'm pretty sure there's more. You know, normally it's like we can get on the same page about this. There is one God. What starts to get tricky is that as we read Scripture and read it carefully and closely, we notice that there's more than one person in action when God is speaking or when God is doing things. And this is why we say there's unity, there's one, but there's also plurality. The persons of God that we read about in Scripture are the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We're going to have, you might have guessed it, we're going to have one lesson on each of these for the following weeks. We're going to talk about what makes the person of the Father distinct from the other two, for example. And I've given these descriptors to each of them. That's just a thumbnail sketch. This, you can't put God in a box with a tidy definition all the time, but this is part of what makes them different. The Father is the initiator, the Son is the accomplisher, and the Spirit is the sustainer. You can just be patient. We're gonna get into all this in good time. But what we'll find, as we've read, that there is one God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. But as we read through Scripture, there's three that are at work, and we'll see this from start to finish. What we're going to do the rest of this lesson, as we look at the plurality of God, the three persons, is I'm just going to toss a lot of Scripture at you. I could talk all day about what people think about this and how other people have talked about who God is. But none of that is going to be as helpful as putting the word into your hands so that you can read it for yourself and say, this is what God says about himself. This is what God's word says about who God is. So we're going to look at several scriptures, and I just want to give you the ammunition, give you the information to deal with here. Let's start on page 1 in Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. This is the beginning of everything. The beginning of the Bible, the beginning of the book of Genesis. It records the beginning of the entire universe. And this is how it begins. We read Genesis and we expect the faith of the Bible, there is one God. But look at what we find when we're reading closely. Genesis 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. God said, let there be light, and there was light. This is a familiar passage to many of us, I think. And if we read it and we're thinking about there's one God, we worship one God, there's only one true God, we can blaze right through this and get to the rest of the days of creation. We pay a little bit closer attention and we notice that there's more going on than just There's one God who did all these things. Verse 1 says, God created the heavens and the earth. All right, we're talking about the Lord. Verse 2, though, mentions that the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. We say, well, what's the difference between God and the Spirit of God? Why are they talked about as if they're different? And the third one is maybe even harder to find, although the rest of Scripture makes it clear. In verse 3, God speaks. God said, let there be light, and there was light. There's three here that are present at creation. Even though there's one God, there's only one God we've seen over and over. And yet there are three present working at creation. The Apostle John reflects on this at the beginning of his gospel in John chapter 1, where he says, speaking about Jesus of Nazareth, he says, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through Him. And without Him, nothing was made that was made. He's talking about the mystery of God, that there is one, but there are three. He says the Word was with God. The Word was God. They can be together and in some ways distinct, but they are the same. We see it at the very start, and that's what I want you to notice just right at the outset. There's God, there's the Spirit, there's the Word. And all of them are active in God's work of creation. From the very beginning, God is showing Himself this way. He continues, though, when God is promising the redemption of His people. In Isaiah chapter 61, we again see that there's one God who works in these different ways. Isaiah chapter 61. The prophet Isaiah speaks to God's people. By now, because of our Bible class, we're all very familiar. Isaiah is like one of our close friends. And Isaiah 61 and verse 1 is where the prophet promises that one day God is going to send His chosen servant, His Messiah, and He's going to accomplish the redemption of His people. God is going to be the one to save His people, but look at how it's described in Isaiah 61 and verse 1. It says, if the Messiah here is speaking, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison those who are bound. We know that there's one God, and that God is going to be the one to save His people. And this is what the promise of the prophets show us time and again. But when we read the words of the Christ prophetically here in Isaiah 61, you notice that there's more than just a simple one God formula here. The Christ says that the Spirit of God is upon me, the Lord has anointed me, and that I am going to be the one to do the work. There's more than one person at work here, even though it's God who's behind it all. Jesus quotes this passage in Luke chapter 4. He reads it in the synagogue in his hometown, and he says, on this day, this passage is fulfilled before your very eyes. And you see, there's three, but there's one. There's three, but there's one. We start here in the Old Testament. Right? We looked at Genesis chapter 1. We look at Isaiah chapter 61. The truth of God is the truth of the whole Bible. God is not different in the Old Testament. He's not changed in the New Testament. Sometimes people get this idea. Because the Father and the Son and the Spirit are much more clearly revealed in the New Testament, people think, well, that's just a New Testament thing. You know, there was one God in the Old Testament, and then somewhere between there, there's all of a sudden there's these three in God. What we find from page one is that God is the same. As our brother read for us just a second ago, yesterday and today and always, God is the same, whether it's Old Testament or New Testament. These are the Old Testament passages, and we're going to find that it's much clearer and more prevalent in the New Testament. In Matthew chapter 3, Jesus, the Son of God, comes to be baptized by John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 3. He comes to this preacher in the wilderness who's got everyone fired up and everyone's excited about John, and people think really highly of John. But Jesus comes, and John, more than anyone else around him, recognizes that Jesus is different. And not just different, but greater than himself. He says he's not even worthy to untie Jesus' sandals. Look at Matthew chapter 3, verse 13. Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan, to John, to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" But Jesus answered him, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." And John consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he came out of the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove, coming to rest on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." When Jesus is baptized, it's not just that God speaks to him or that God is right there where Jesus is and God is nowhere else. When the Son of God is there in the Jordan River, he comes up soaking wet out of the water, the Spirit descends on him, the Father speaks out of heaven, and the Son is there, accomplishing his work. There's one God, but we see all three. Do you see it here? It's right here at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. And Matthew shows us again at the end of Jesus' ministry. In Matthew 28, after Jesus is risen from the dead, he gives this final work to his apostles to share the gospel, to make disciples. And this is how he tells them to do it. In Matthew 28 and verse 18, the risen Lord says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." As many of us here as are Christians have been baptized before. For some of us, it was within the last year. For some of us, it was decades ago. But no matter when it was for you that you were baptized, it is a reminder of when Jesus himself went down in the Jordan River. When Jesus was there and baptized by John, God was present, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And when we are baptized, it is in the name of God, Father, Son, and Spirit. It is a reminder to us, as we put off the old man, as our sins are washed away, that God is here. He is with his people. There is one God, but there are three at work, as we read from start to finish in Jesus' ministry. It's here explicitly in the life of Jesus, in the teaching of Jesus. And as you read through the rest of your New Testament, we find that the early Christians spoke in this way without giving it too much extra thought. One great example is in 2 Corinthians chapter 13. 2 Corinthians chapter 13. Part of what might surprise us as we read the New Testament is that this, what I view to be like a central foundational teaching about who God is. I mean, if we're going to talk about what God is like and who he is, just the way that our brains work, at least mine, it's like I would really like to have one book of the Bible that's just dedicated to this. And I can read, here's the book that teaches us who God is. You can turn to the Trinity chapter in your Bible. It's like all listed out. But it's not that way. God reveals himself differently than we would expect him to. And one of the ways this teaching is best demonstrated is in these incidental details. Jesus does not take three chapters to explain who God is or the doctrine of the Trinity, but the early Christians knew it well enough that it was a part of their normal speech. This is just how they talked to one another. As you might expect, in the letters of the New Testament, they begin and they end with greetings. This is the sort of thing where people don't send a whole lot of letters anymore, and that's a crying shame. But you might start an email or something by saying, hello, hope you're doing well, and then here's what I actually want to say. You know, it's like all the rest of the start and the finish is kind of fluff. You put sincerely. You usually are not thinking about, am I telling the truth in this email? It's like you just put sincerely and you send it, you know. It's those incidental details that it's just how we talk. And what we find is that the early Christians, the very first ones that the apostles taught, spoke in this way about God, that there's three in one. 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 14. This is the last thing that Paul says. This is his goodbye in the letter. And he says, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. That's how Paul says goodbye in his letter. Paul does not have to outline for three chapters who God is and what he's like and the mystery of God. It's so much a part of who he understands God to be that it's as natural as saying sincerely at the end of a letter. It's a fundamental part of who he knows God to be. It flows out from him. Just a side note, I really wish that Christians would speak more faithfully in their day-to-day talk. Anyone can say goodbye in a letter. You can write a work email, and maybe work emails are not always the place for it, but anyone can write, take care. Okay, I'll take care. Only God's people can write, may the love of God be with you, and mean it, and understand what that means. Almost every single letter in the New Testament begins or ends with grace and peace to you. I wish those words were more common on our mouths. Not just take care, not just good to see you, but may God be gracious to you. These are good words. That's a soapbox for another time. That's free information for you. But Jesus teaches about the Trinity. The apostles mention it offhand as just natural to them. We got one more example for this morning. It's in 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. This is another incidental mention of the Trinity. The Apostle Paul wrote about it like we just read. The Apostle Peter mentions it here at the start of his letter. Peter doesn't write this letter to one specific church. He writes it and he sends it to all sorts of people. This is a bulk letter, if you will. And this is how he starts it. This is how Peter says hello to the churches. The beginning of the book says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. This is how Peter thinks about his fellow brothers and sisters. Peter's knowledge of God and who God is not separate from how he understands who we are as God's people. It's not that God is up here and he's separate and we're just all a bunch of people from all different places trying to do the right thing. God says, this is redemption. And Peter says, who you are is not just a person I go to church with, person who sits across the aisle from me. He says, you're someone that is a part of God's plan since the beginning of the world. He says, you're someone who has been made holy by the Spirit of God. You are someone who is obedient to Christ and sprinkled with his blood. God is inescapable for us. It's not separate. We are members of each other as Christians, as a church, and we are all tied to God in the same way, by mercy, through redemption in Christ. And so I don't get to talk about God as if we don't worship the same God, or as if your relationship with God has nothing to do with me. No, because I am a believer, because you are believers, we are immediately bound to each other. Because we are both a part of God's same plan. We are both made holy by the same Spirit. We are both sprinkled by the same blood of Christ. There's one. There's one God, but there are three persons. There is one faith. There's one true church, and we are all members of it, brought together and united. That's the doctrine of the Trinity. It's about unity. It's about plurality. But there is one God. What I want you to see here as we close this lesson, and we'll leave it for next week, is that God's act of redemption, His work to restore sinners back to salvation, is everywhere. It's a part of who He is. Peter says here at the beginning of his letter that we are Christians because of the foreknowledge of God. That God had a plan long before the world was ever made. If you're not a Christian today, if maybe you're not a believer, maybe you don't want to be a part of a church, maybe you don't know anything about Jesus, you need to know this, that God had a plan before we were ever born, before we were ever thought of. That God is able to make us holy by His Spirit. We've all done terrible things in our lives. God can fix that and change us for the better. And that God has done this so that we might be obedient to Jesus, His Son. That we might serve Him and live in His will, sprinkled with His blood. We can be made clean because of what God has done for us. If there's anything we can do to help you with that, if you need to repent and come back home, if you need to start your life with Christ, now's the time. And we are more than happy to do so and help you. You can come up to the front while we stand, and we'll sing our invitation song.